most well-known passages in the whole of the Bible this morning when we turn to 1 Corinthians 13. But I thought we would think, before our young people go out to their activities, a little bit about God's love. So I need two volunteers to come and help me. One. Two. And Fred, if you could put up the Bible verses that I asked for at the beginning, hopefully these will come up. So we're going to say the second part of this verse. Let's just say this together. Okay, so if you two could just stand here just for a second, facing that way, and you can read it from that screen up there, okay, which some of these people don't know is there, okay? So let's read this together. So we're going to start from, "And I pray that you," okay? Everyone see that? Okay, so we say this together. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Well, it's great to know that you're loved, isn't it? How many of you have been told this morning that you are loved? A few people, that's good. It's something that we should express to one another and show to one another as much as we can. So here we have a little symbol of God's love. Now, what I need you to do is to hold a corner each, okay? So here's God's love. It's about the biggest piece of paper that we've got in the church. So it's meant to express something of God's love. And here we have God's love on a sheet of paper, and you see the four corners of God's love. Remember that verse that talks about how high and wide and how big God's love is? So we've got, do you see this? How many corners are there on this sheet of paper? How many?
Four.
Okay? So there are four corners to God's love. So I wonder what happens if I try to take away one of the four corners, if I try to, you know, get rid of some of the of God's love. Should we try that? Shall I try it without cutting your fingers off? Don't ask me to run up and down the church with these. It could be a disaster, okay? So we're going to try and not cut off any part of your anatomy, okay? Now, so we cut this off, all right? You just, and you hold on to that, okay? And Ian Young, you can hold on to that. Okay, now, how many corners are there to God's love now?
Five.
So this is true. This is a true thing. Okay, so we've gone from four corners of God's love to five. So it's actually, we've got a little bit more of God's love. Let's just try this again then. So we do this time we'll do it here. And I'll get someone else to hold this. Who would like to hold this one over here? We'll just put this one here. If you could hold on to this for me. Okay, that's yours. So how many have we got now?
Six.
So we've got six corners of God's love. So this is really interesting. So I'm giving away some of God's love. So I've given some of God's love over there to Ian and then to Kira over here. So we've got six, but they've got how many corners to God's love there?
Three.
So six plus three makes nine. And then Kira's got how many? Just hold it up. How many have you got?
Three
corners. Another three. So six plus three makes
12.
So if we kept doing this and we kept cutting off pieces and gave it away, we would be increasing the love of God. And I guess that's kind of what we need to be doing. We need to be understanding that we are loved. Even if no one has told you this morning that you are loved, I'm telling you now, I love you. How does that go? How does that work? Even if you don't know that, you haven't been told it, the truth is we are loved by God. So each person here, from the youngest to the very oldest, is loved by God. How do we know that? We know it supremely because Jesus died on the cross. God gave his son so that we would see how much we are loved, so that our sins could be forgiven. Our response to that? We love because he first loved us. So let's walk in love. So The question today for all of us is, what are we going to do to give away some of God's love? How are we going to do that? What are we going to say? What are we going to do which will show people that God loves them? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love, and we pray that you would help us to follow Jesus and to show your love for a needy world. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's sit down, and we're going to listen to our reading, and Chris is going to read for us.
If you'd like to follow the reading this morning in the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1153. And we're reading from the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and through into chapter 13. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So it would help you this morning if you picked up a Bible that's in the chairs and followed with me from 1 Corinthians 13. It will also come up on the screen as we go through this. So we come to this great chapter in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, a wonderful chapter that is often used at weddings. Totally out of context, when people come to me and they're getting married and they say, we want to have 1 Corinthians 13, I cringe slightly because it was never meant to express that kind of emotional love, that erotic love that men and women have for one another. But it's most often known from that. It's sometimes used at civic occasions for that reason as well. It's powerful literature, and it's very well known. And we probably think that we know it quite well also. We think we know what the love is that Paul is telling the Corinthians about. But I'm not so sure. I think we can be a little bit overfamiliar with this passage. Wednesday morning, I was at Edinburgh Airport flying to the most wonderful airport in the United Kingdom, Stansted. And I arrived to go through security at 5:30, something like that, 5:45 in the morning. And it's a time of day when everybody is smiling and happy, and there's no grumpy people in the queue waiting to go through. And of course, you get to the airport and you have to make that decision at that time of the morning, which queue am I going to join? So I made the mistake of joining the wrong queue, i.e. the queue that was going to take 3 days to get through. So I'm in the queue, get through, take off everything. Ali always kind of laughs at me because I quite often fall out with the security guards when they get you to take off every single item of clothing. I managed to get through security without arguing with the security people. It was great. Got through, put the hands up. They inspected my awful body and got through to the other side and started putting things back on and repacking my carry-on bag. And as I'm standing there, I hear this man shouting quite loudly at the other side of the security area to a younger man. It was an older businessman, slightly grumpy, I would say, talking to a younger businessman. And he said this to him. The older man said to the younger man, he said, "Does your mother work here?" And everybody around me could all hear this. We all looked, turned to this older man. "Does your mother work here? What on earth does he mean by that?" And the younger guy's looking at him, and "Does your mother work here?" the older guy replies. And the young man turned around and said, "No, she doesn't." And then the older guy said, "Well, in that case, why don't you take your tray and put it back on the pile?" And I went, "Ooh, fight." And I thought, wow, that's really quite full on for someone to say that. And I kind of thought, oh, I'm going to have to intervene. What's going to happen here? And then I realized, I thought about it for a minute, and I thought, that guy, the older guy, is being slightly, to our, you know, genteel ears and experience, being a little bit off. You know, it's not the kind of thing that we do. We don't like to publicly address other people's misdemeanors, particularly if it's someone that we don't know. But he was addressing that because he was thinking about the staff of the security place who would have to go and move it and put it away. He was actually encouraging the young man to be a bit more polite in his actions. And as I thought about it, maybe it's just because I'm thinking about this passage today, I'm thinking, actually, was what that older gentleman did unloving, or was it loving? The young man probably felt it was unloving. The security guards, who all heard it, probably, I didn't see any of them do this, but inside, I kind of suspect they were going, "Yes! Someone has stood up for us." And it was a really kind of, it really made me think about how we do things. When coming back on Thursday, I not only put my own tray back, I put back three others that had been left on the... I didn't get any applause or any recognition for doing it, but it just kind of stuck with me. And I wonder whether the love that is talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 is not this kind of anemic, genteel love that we somehow have locked into our heads. One of the commentaries I was reading talks about Thomas Merton, and talks about Thomas Merton is that great monk and thinker, describing the chaplain at the boarding school he went to in the following way. And he described him like this. "He was a tall, powerful, handsome man with hair graying at the temples and a big English chin and a broad, uncreased brow with sentences like, 'I stand for fair play and good sportsmanship,' written all over it. His greatest sermon was on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and a wonderful chapter indeed, but his exegesis was a bit strange. Buggy's interpretation of the word charity in this passage and in the whole Bible was that it simply stood for all that we mean when we call a chap a gentleman. In other words, charity meant good sportsmanship, cricket, the decent thing, wearing the right kind of clothes, using the proper spoon, not being a cad or a bounder. There he stood in the plain pulpit and raised his chin above the heads of all the rows of boys in black coats and said, 'One might go through this chapter of St. Paul and simply substitute the word gentleman for charity wherever it occurs. If I talk with the tongues of men and angels and be not a gentleman, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. A gentleman is patient, kind. A gentleman envieth not, dealeth not perversely, is not puffed up. A gentleman never falleth away. And Merton says, the apostles would have been rather surprised at the concept that Christ had been scourged and beaten by soldiers, cursed and crowned with thorns, and subjected to unutterable contempt, and finally nailed to the cross and left to bleed to death in order that we might all become gentlemen. I just thought that was brilliant. The love that people think that Christians are about is this, is not this pale, genteel love. It's a dynamic, interventionist love. If you think about that airport incident, it was about intervening. God's love is seen how? God's love is seen supremely in the fact that he intervenes into this world. The creator of the world takes on human flesh, lives a human life, goes to the cross for the sins of the world. God's love is seen supremely in action. There's a song that from 20 years ago, I realized that this week, it's one of those songs, you know, you have songs that you think in your head, when I die, I would like that to be played at my funeral. In this case, I kind of want it played at my funeral because it probably will annoy people. It's a great kind of piece of music from 20 years ago by a group called Massive Attack. And it begins with a lyric sung by Liz Fraser, who was the lead singer of the Cocteau Twins. Anyone familiar with anything that I'm now talking about? Didn't think so. But after the tremendous beat comes in, you all go away and listen to it on Spotify now. Massive Attack, it's called Teardrop, Massive Attack, and it begins with these words. Love, love is a verb. Love is a doing word. Now, we know that in our heads. We know that love is a verb, but often we think of it simply as a noun. You know, I need to know I'm loved. It's something that I feel. But when we enact it, it is something that we do. It is something that God has done for us. The word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that great Greek word, agape, which really wasn't in common usage until it was used in the New Testament. It wasn't used in Greek culture, and the New Testament kind of, Paul brings it in and uses it because it expresses a love that is undeserved, a love that is unmerited, a love that is given to someone who is unworthy of it, a love that is sacrificial. Our language is so weak, isn't it? We just have that one word for love, unlike Greek, where there are so many different words for it. The word that Paul uses here is this powerful word, love, that is undeserved, unmerited, that you are unworthy of receiving, and yet God gives you that love. That's the kind of love that we show to one another. You don't deserve love. You're unworthy of it, and yet I'm going to give it to you. That's what we say, looking one another in the eye. I love you, and I care for you. The context of this passage is really important as well. You know, it's not just talking about the simple relationships between people in the Corinthian church. We know that they were not always good. It's the context is of the use of spiritual gifts. And the way that the Corinthian church was behaving was not very good. They weren't being particularly caring or loving or sacrificial when it came to how they did church. We know that already. People were eating and drinking, not thinking about the poor and the needy. And when it came to spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge and speaking in tongues, they were just going for it and not thinking about how everybody else might be receiving this. Paul begins by reminding them in verses 1 to 3 that without love, the Christian community, the church, is nothing. Without love, the Christian community is nothing. I wonder if you've ever gone into church, and into a church somewhere, and you've gone in, and often when we visit churches, we want to be slightly anonymous. We want to get in and maybe sit at the back and not have to engage too directly, unless we're an extreme extrovert and we want our presence to be known. But what we most of us would want is for there to be some kind of engagement, some kind of welcome, verbal, physical. Wonder if you've ever been in a church where you go in, someone might gruffly hand you a notice sheet, you find your way to a seat, you get your way through the worship and the preaching, and then you get up and you leave, and not a soul has interacted with you. And you certainly do not feel that you are loved or have experienced anything of the love of God. Now, most Sundays, I get to worship with you wonderful people, so I don't see that experience. But when I have a Sunday off, when we have a Sunday off and we go somewhere else, we do see that, and occasionally we see churches where there's not a great deal of visible love. I'm not saying there isn't any love, but it's not visible. It's not tangible to me as a visitor that it is there. And it makes me wonder what is going on in the life of this community. Do we just all turn up on a Sunday and offer what we our worship as best we can, and then we go off and we have no interaction with one another? What is happening there? You see, a church where there is love in action, where it's seen in how people speak and act with one another, that kind of church will have impact on those who come. People detect it. We see it. You see it in people's eyes. When people truly love one another, when they look at one another in the eye, that has impact. We see that. Do you like people watching? You ever do that? Sitting in Stansted Airport on Thursday evening, I'm busy. I had a great spot in Wetherspoons. You're able to order your food on an app so you don't lose your spot. You know what it's like battling for spots in airports. And I'm just sitting there watching the interactions of people as they go by, and maybe having one or two conversations with people that sit next to me. People do that when they come to church. You are watched. People observe how we are with one another. Paul's already talked about the power of love in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 2. Remember what he said in chapter 8, verse 2? He said, love builds up. It doesn't tear down. Love builds up. So, you know, we think about the usual way we talk about love, or we think about love. You think about love in a relationship. If you're in a loving relationship with a partner, with a husband, with a wife, your main goal in life is not just to feel loved, but to give love, to intervene, and to build up your partner. That is the key lesson. Anyone thinking about getting married, your key job from now on, that when you put the rings on your finger, is to build one another up, to help one another be all they can be, to support, care, help, challenge, inspire, encourage, listen, to do all those things so that the other will be built up. That's why marriage is so hard. Why would anybody want to be married? It's actually much easier to be selfish and to be on your own, because you don't have to do all that stuff at that level. You can do it a little bit in your personal life, but you're not under the kind of commitment that it takes when one is married. And so applying that to the church, our job is to build one another up, for that to be tangible, for that to be seen, for us to be intervening in love in the way that God intervenes in his Son. What does it look like? Well, Paul talks about what it's going to look like in verses 4 to 7. What does love look like in the body of Christ? He says this, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. Love is patient, love is kind. And you see, what he's thinking about here is that love, you know, the Bible tells us God is love. If you want to know what love it looks like, look at God. And God is patient with us. God is kind with us, to us. We know that because he is slow to anger. But notice this. He then tells us, Paul tells us, that these love is patient, love is kind. But then he says, he comes in with a list of things that love isn't. What love does not look like. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And the language here is the idea of present, continuous action. Continued action, almost like habitual practice. You put it into practice, these things. We're not going to go to these places. We're going to do the opposite of them. It's a determined, habitual action. Someone described it like this. Love has a big heart and practices sheer goodness. What love is not? It is not self-centered. It's not about me. Love very often, we make it about me and what we feel and what we think, but love is not self-centered. Nor does it focus on the sins of others. Did you notice that? In the second part of chapter 5, it doesn't focus on the other person. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. You know, it's very easy for us, isn't it, to focus on other people's sins, where other people are getting it wrong. We sometimes say in marriage, you know, there's some words that you never use, you shouldn't use. One of them is never. You never do the dishes properly. Or you always say that or do that. Some little twinges going on in the congregation there. You've heard that maybe even this morning. There's some things that we don't say, some things that we don't do, and we don't necessarily always look to the sins of others. Why? Because we have to think about our own frailty and our own weakness. There is not a person in this room this morning who is not a sinner in need of the Savior. All of us are in the same situation, the same boat. So how can we possibly point the finger at others? So love doesn't focus on the sins of others, nor is it resentful. Did you notice that? It doesn't hold on to things. We don't resent one another, nor does it gossip. It doesn't speak out about what is happening in other people's lives. You know, one of the greatest sins in the life of the church is gossiping. People talking about one another behind one another's backs. How damaging that is. How damaging it can be. Paul is very concerned that the Corinthians realize that they are in big trouble if they do not exhibit the love of God as he has revealed it to them, then they are worth nothing. In verses 6 and 7, he reminds them where love comes from. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. God takes no delight in evil. Despite what we see happening in the world, God takes no delight in it. He is so concerned about it that he sends his Son to deliver us from the power of sin and death and evil. And then Paul talks about it like this in verse 7. He says, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God takes no delight in evil. He rejoices in the truth. See, the man in Stansted was telling the truth, wasn't he? When he suggested to the young man, maybe he wasn't doing the best or the right thing. And sometimes when we speak the truth, that will cause upset. Is it unloving to speak the truth? When I was a young man and began to train for church leadership, well, it wasn't church leadership, it was youth leadership. We did a thing on the leadership team where we would have a truth session. And the idea was that we would speak to one another the truth. And we always added in, we'd speak the truth in love. And I've got to say that a lot of the time there wasn't a great deal of love. It was way too much speaking the truth. But the principle was there, being able to be honest with one another, to rejoice in the truth of what God was doing in one another's life. Why? Because God always protects. He always trusts. You see, a right focus makes us loving as he is loving. We need to reorientate ourselves towards God and who he is and what he has done for us. It's having that bigger picture. God always protects. He always trusts. And if we trust in him in the midst of the difficult circumstances that we face, there is hope. A few weeks ago, as many of you know, we woke up to the news that our dear friend Brian Rattray, had passed away. He'd got flu and had been taken into hospital on the 27th and on Boxing Day, in the evening, and passed away on the morning of the 27th. And I've got to say, we were upset, in tears at the news. It was heartbreaking. He'd said to me on Christmas Eve morning, sitting over there, that he wasn't going to come to church Christmas Eve night or Christmas Day because he wasn't feeling very well. And then was taken. Now, one could be angry at that loss and one could be very sad at it, but we are called to be people of hope. And the reality is that we now know and trust and believe and hope that Brian is with the Lord in glory, and he sees more clearly now than he's ever seen before. Now, how does that work? How can we believe that or see it? It's because we know the love of God as revealed in Christ. Because we know that and we've experienced it and we share it with one another, we've shared it with our brother Brian, then somehow that gives us the strength to go on. See, what Paul's saying here is you guys need to have a right focus. You need to stop thinking about yourself and think more of God, who he is and what he's done. The love that he pours out on you, stop being so self-centered and reorientate yourself towards him. The last thing that Paul says to the Corinthians is in the last section, verses 8 through to the end. And really what he's saying is this: love is being perfected in us. We'll never be completely loving this side of heaven. We'll never always get it right. We'll trip up, we'll fall, we'll say and we'll do the wrong things. We'll do things from selfish motives. But you know, love, the love that God has, never collapses, it never falls. The word that's used there when it says love never fails is the Greek word piptai. It's that idea of something collapsing or a disaster happening or falling. God's love never fails. It will never let you down. It will never disappear. The Corinthians had three gifts. They focused on prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. That was their big thing. They wanted just to get into church and just do the stuff that they thought was really important. But Paul's saying to them, look, you're behaving rather childishly like in this. There's so much more to God's love than simply those things that you are majoring on and you are focusing on. And by the way, those things are going to pass away. When we're in the presence of God, those things will seem much less important than you are making them right now. You ever notice that? Children have fascinations for things. They have focuses. They make things really, 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 really important. And there's no telling them that actually maybe there's other things that are just as important. No, it's my way. You don't understand what it's like, they'll say. Because that's because they don't have the experience that being an adult brings. Paul says to them, come on, people. Put the childish ways behind you and focus on God's love. You see a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What a key idea that is. That idea of being known by God. We sometimes will talk about us knowing God. But that surely it's more important for us to understand that we are known by God. Paul in Galatians says this, but now that you know God, and then he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? So he's kind of saying to the Galatian Christians, he's saying, you know, now that you know God, as if that's the big thing, us knowing God is the big thing. The big thing is that God knows us. He knows all about the hairs on our head. He knows the troubles of today and the troubles of tomorrow. He knows the pain in our hearts and the pain in our bodies. He knows the beginning from the end. We are known by God. Such is his love for us. And that love will never die. His love for us is intense. His intervention in his world, his intervention in our lives is so great. Paul ends in verse 13 with that great verse. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So ladies and gentlemen, how do we, as the people of St. Thomas's, how do we in 2018 plan to show a love that intervenes, a love of deep caring, a love in word and in deed? How will we do that? How will we reflect God's love for us and for his world in what we say and what we do? What choices will you make to be a loving people this year? Let us pray. I'm going to pray a prayer that comes from the Valley of Vision, a collection of prayers put together by an Anglican clergyman called Arthur Bennett. And this is called Christian Love. Let us pray. O lover of the loveless, it is thy will that I should love thee with heart, soul, mind, strength, and my neighbor as myself. But I am not sufficient for these things. There is by nature no pure love in my soul. Every affection in me is turned from thee. I am bound as slave to lust. I cannot love thee, lovely as thou art, until thou dost set me free. By grace I am thy free man and would serve thee, for I believe thou art my God in Jesus, and that through him I am redeemed, and my sins are forgiven. With this freedom I would always obey thee, but I cannot walk in liberty any more than I could first attain it of myself. May thy Spirit draw me nearer to thee and thy ways. Thou art the end of all means. For if they lead me not to thee, I go away empty. Order all my ways by thy holy word, and make thy commandments the joy of my heart, that by them I may have happy converse with thee. May I grow in thy love and manifest it to mankind. Spirit of love, make me like the loving Jesus. Give me his benevolent temper, his beneficent actions, that I may shine before men to thy glory. The more thou doest in love in me and by me, humble me the more. Keep me meek, lowly, and always ready to give thee honor. Amen.